Turn with me to Exodus chapter 12 and 13. We'll be looking in two pieces at the Feast of Unleavened Bread that is laid out there for us. Before we dig in, let's pray again and ask the Lord's help as we come to His Word, and then we'll dig into the text. Father, thank You for giving us Your Word. Thank You for speaking to us right off the pages of Holy Scripture. And Lord, give us eyes to see wonderful things from Your law. Give us ears to hear. Give us taste buds to enjoy Your awesome beauty, Your magnificent redemption, Your transforming love. God, we want not simply to hear, not simply to understand. Lord, we want to be transformed by the power of Your Spirit at work in our hearts. Lord, we want to taste and enjoy everything You have for us. Jesus, You pointed out that You are a good God who loves to give good gifts to Your children if we would just ask. So this morning we come and ask, Lord, give us a good gift from Your Word. Give us a good gift of truth to hide in our hearts that we wouldn't sin against You. Give us a good gift of just a taste of how sweet You are. As the psalmist said, sweeter than honey are Your words. Lord, I pray that we would experience that today. All for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we looked at, jumped back into the book of Exodus, where we left off for a few months. We looked at God's redemption of Israel out of Egypt by God's mighty hand. God's final blow against Egypt was the death of the firstborn, all the firstborn in Egypt. Pharaoh had refused to release, to set free Israel, which God said, Israel is My firstborn. God warned ahead of time, well ahead of time, what He would do. And God provided a way of escape. A way of escape from His judgment. Come under the blood of the Lamb and you are safe. Come under the blood. The Lamb died in the Passover celebration. The Lamb died in the place of the firstborn son in that family. Every firstborn that survived the Exodus belonged to God because God provided for him a substitute. We are doubly His. His by creation. He created us and therefore owns us. We are His because we have been bought with a price. He paid the ultimate price for us. And God gives us a reminder in Exodus of His ownership of all of life by demanding the sacrifice of the firstborn. Every firstborn of the animals that was fit to be eaten, fit to be offered, was to be sacrificed to the Lord. Everything that was unclean, unfit to eat or to offer, was to be either redeemed with a substitute, clean animal, or destroyed. All the firstborn children, obviously, were to be redeemed with a lamb, with a substitute. God demands that we acknowledge His right of ownership over everything as we surrender part of what He's given us back to Him. Now, in Exodus chapter 13, it begins in verses 1 and 2 with God's requirement of the firstborn, and it concludes in verses 11 to 16 with a more detailed instruction about this offering of the firstborn and the redemption of the firstborn. Sandwiched in the middle of that passage, verses 3 to 10, is a section about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And I want to ask the question this morning, how does that fit why is that there rather than somewhere else in the text? How is it connected? Let's look at chapter 13, starting in verse 3. Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For by a strong hand, the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today in the month of Abib, you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand, as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year." Now, what do we learn from this? Connected with paragraphs about redemption of the firstborn, God's rights over the firstborn, redemption by a substitute sacrifice, we've got instruction about a period of time where no leaven is to be eaten. Let's look at chapter 12. Jump back a chapter. Instructions for the feast of unleavened bread come sandwiched between God's promise of deliverance for all who would come under the blood and instructions for them to go select the lamb, kill the Passover lamb, and apply its blood to your house. Look back at Exodus 12, verses 14 to 20. "This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days. But what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared for you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwelling places. You shall eat unleavened bread." So we've got in chapter 12, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you. Observe the feast of unleavened bread, and go and select lambs for yourselves. Kill the Passover lamb. Dip the blood and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood." That's chapter 12. Kill the lamb, unleavened bread. And then in chapter 13, we have, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. The firstborn are mine. Whatever is first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both man and beast, is mine. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you. No leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. Then you shall set apart to the Lord all that is first to open the womb. Every firstborn man among your sons you shall redeem." Why unleavened bread twice in two different chapters? A lot of repetition if you look at those passages together. Unleavened bread, that's the theme. But why is that sandwiched between the Passover lamb here and the dedication of the firstborn and the redemption of the firstborn here? What's the connection? Notice the consequences are extreme. consequences are severe. Chapter 12, verse 15, on the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Down in verse 19, if anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he's a sojourner or a native in the land. So the consequences for eating unleavened bread are extreme, are severe. Cut off from the community, expelled, excluded. The connections are interesting. Blood of the Lamb, God's ownership over us, unleavened bread. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it says, is a memorial, a sign and a memorial that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. It's to be a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. We're commanded to remember. It says, remember the day in which you were brought out of the house of slavery by the strong hand of the Lord. And it's also a teaching opportunity. Remember what the Lord did for you and tell your son on that day. It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. It's a memorial for you. It's a teaching opportunity to pass on truth to the next generation. But what is this leavened bread thing? Why unleavened bread? What is the meaning there? Why no leaven allowed? Why nothing, no leaven in the bread? And why such severe consequences for violating that, breaking that, eating leavened bread? Initially, it was a practical necessity in the Exodus. In their hurried expulsion from Egypt, God said, hey, prepare your bread unleavened because you're not going to have time for the process of kneading and allowing it to rise and punching it down and allowing it to rise and baking the nice fluffy bread that you always like to eat. He says, you're not going to have time for that. It's going to be fast. You're going to be kicked out virtually of the land. And it says they took their kneading bowls off their counters and wrapped them in their blankets and took off out of the land. They didn't have time or the convenience of their kitchens at home to do leavened bread. So originally, it was just simply, we're on the run and there's no time for the niceties of the kitchen. That's the practical, that's the historical reason. But leaven has a spiritual significance in the Scripture. And I want to look at that this morning. And I think if we see what leaven is all about, maybe we'll understand why this Feast of Unleavened Bread, what that's about, and why it's connected to both the Passover lamb and to the God's right over the firstborn and the redemption of the firstborn. In the sacrificial system that God gave Israel, he said, here's a series of sacrifices that you are to offer to me to atone for your sin and to thank me and to praise me. And to there was an elaborate system we find in the book of Leviticus, five different offerings, many of those that were offered together to do different things. Specific sin that you committed that would get covered. General, I'm a sinner and I don't even know half the stuff I've done, and so I bring a burnt offering. All those offerings that were specifically designed to atone or to cover sin, it was prohibited to have any leaven offered with those. There were other offerings that leaven was included, but those are the praise or thanks offerings. They're not the atoning for sin offerings. For an example, and this is all through the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Exodus 23:18, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the fat of my feast remain until the morning. No leaven in sin offerings. That was the basic rule that God had given his people, is as you offer to cover your sins, no leaven is to be connected with that. Now, jumping to the New Testament, Jesus told some parables. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus told three parables that I think are all connected. A parable about birds in a tree, a parable about weeds in the field, and a parable about leaven hidden in three measures of meal, three measures of flour. And I think all of those are connected. Only the parable of the weeds is explicitly explained as to what the symbolism is. But obviously the weeds are explained as the enemy has sown sons of the evil one into the kingdom, and they're growing up together. The question is, hey, do we try to weed them out? God says, no, you'll destroy the good crop as well. Let it all grow up. It'll be sorted out at the end of the age. His point, I think, in these parables is that in this age, there will be genuine children of the kingdom, and there will be sons of the evil one, causes of sin, lawbreakers, all mixed together until the final separation at the end of the age. I think this leaven, the birds in the tree, the weeds in the field, are all symbolic of there's an element, a pervasive element of sin mixed into this world. And it's just, we can't purge it out. We're not supposed to purge it out. It's not, we're to be the salt of the earth. And we're to be transformed. But ultimately, we can't weed out everyone. It's not our job. That's Matthew 13. Matthew 16, Jesus warns his disciples to beware of leaven. And they're thinking, okay, we just forgot to bring lunch. And Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fishes to feed everybody. And he's like getting on our case because we forgot lunch. And Jesus says, no, you're missing the point. Beware of the leaven, he says, the teaching. The leaven was the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In Luke chapter 12, he says this leaven is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, that faking it, pretending to be something you're really not. That's important as we move together in our understanding of leaven. Now, to understand just a little background of the culture and what leavened bread is, I mean, we know the difference. This is unleavened bread. It's flat. It doesn't rise. It's not puffed up. The leavened bread is your typical Wonder Bread loaf. It's all fluffy and light, and it's got a lot of air in it. And if you take a slice, as my kids sometimes do, of bread, and you squish it down, you can squash it down into this tiny little thing. It was a big piece of bread. Now it's this tiny little ball that they've wadded up. And kids, I used to do it when I was a kid too. So, leavened bread, it's puffed up. Now, we use typically yeast. You get a packet of yeast, you get a jar of yeast at the store, you mix that in. It says active dry yeast, and you mix that into your bread, and that's what puffs it up, right? Sourdough is probably a good example for us of how it was done back then. You had a starter, which meant you had a piece of dough left over from the last batch that was basically fermented. And you leave it open to the air. It collects the bacteria flying around in the air. They get in there. They start eating the sugars breaking the sugars down, turning it into a gas, and that's what puffs up the bread. That's how leavening works. And in a sourdough starter or a friendship bread that you get passed around, that's what that is. You have a starter that has bacteria in it. You add that into your fresh ingredients, and it puffs up the loaf. Here's, listen to this. This is a dictionary I have that defines fermentation this way. Fermentation is the gradual decomposition of organic compounds induced by the action of living organisms. So we've got the bacteria in the dough that's actually eating some of the things in there and giving off, turning it into a gas, puffing it up, inflating, puffing up that dough to make it bigger than it originally was. So leaven in the bread introduces fermentation, which is a process of decomposition and decay. Okay? Let me say that again. You need to catch that. Leaven in the bread introduces fermentation, which is a process of decomposition and decay, death. One thing that's interesting is let's look at being puffed up in Corinth. The city of Corinth, Paul addressed two letters, actually three letters, we only have two, to the church in Corinth, maybe more, we don't know. Seven times in the New Testament, we find this word phusio, which is to puff up. And it's translated to be arrogant, to be puffed up, to be egotistical, prideful, puffed up. We find that seven times in the New Testament. Six of those times are in 1 Corinthians. Paul warns them against being puffed up or arrogant. And that is exactly what leaven does, is you introduce it to bread that is just sitting there, a little lump of dough. It puffs it up. Most recipes you read, let it rest until double. That means it started out this big. You walk away for a couple hours. You come back. The thing's like blossoming out of the bowl and growing. It's like, what is that? It's alive. It is alive. That's what leaven does. It inflates to several times its real size. The danger he's warning against is being puffed up with pride. In chapter 5, Paul is confronting blatant sin in the church. He says there's some sick and twisted things going on in the church. And the problem is rather than, that's normal because we're all sinners. But you deal with it. And he's saying the problem with Corinth is there's this thing happening and nobody's doing anything about it. In fact, you're almost holding it up as a trophy saying, hey, we're free in Jesus. Look at this sick and twisted stuff we do. And he's like, no, don't do that. That's wrong. He's confronting blatant sin among members that's being allowed, even embraced by the church. In verse 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2, Paul says that they are arrogant. And the word there is this word, phusio, puffed up. 1 Corinthians 5, 2, you are arrogant or puffed up. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Get that guy out. If he's not going to repent of his sins, we all are sinners. We all come to the Lord's table as sinners saved by grace. But if we come and say, you know what, but I like my sin and I'm going to keep doing my sin and I really don't even have any desire to change, there's a serious issue there. Pray, God, change my heart so I even want to change. Cry out to him for help in that. But if there's persistence in sin, Paul says, get him out. Get him out. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. He goes on to confront their boasting, which is the puffed up thing, and he compares it to leaven, and he ties in the Passover celebration. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So there's a leavening influence of sin in the church that will permeate the whole church if it's not dealt with. That's what Paul's telling us here. We're being instructed that since Christ our Passover has been sacrificed, we really are a new unleavened lump. Paul is not saying this is how to become something new. This is you need to get rid of the sin so that you become something new. He says, as you really are. This is not how to become. This is, let's live consistent with what I am in Christ. If Christ has come in and transformed my life. Transformation happens through what Jesus did for us. We must act like now what we really are, something that He has made new, this new life within us, this new birth, this life-transforming power of the gospel that's come in. I've been made new. My sins are forgiven. Now I should walk consistently with that. Stumbling, yes. I don't think that any Christian can get to the point of, oh, I'm sinlessly perfect. I never sin anymore. If that's the case, John calls you a liar and the truth is not in you. I just don't sin. It's probably that one of those, you need to get near to God, because anybody that gets near to God is on their face saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm filthy. That's Peter's experience in the boat. That's Isaiah's experience before the throne. Anybody who gets near the one true holy God, as righteous as they might seem to everybody around them, are overwhelmed with their own guilt and sin before Him. I think that's evidence that you're in the presence of the one true God. If you're feeling good about yourself, you're probably in somebody else's presence and you probably want to leave quickly. Just a caution to you there. We are transformed not as a result of our own efforts, but as a result of Christ's efforts for us. We've been given a new nature. We're exhorted now to let's live consistent with that new life, new nature that we have. 1 Corinthians 5:7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. So there's that, be what you are. Be what you are. Cleanse out the old leaven, be so that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For here's the grounds, here's where that, how did I become a new lump? For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. I love the metaphors that Scripture gives for me. Lump. Great, I'm a lump. That's really encouraging. Lump. It's like, see each other in the parking lot. Hey, lump. Thanks. Yeah, I'm a new lump. That's a good thing. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And I think this now helps us make the connection back with Exodus, with us being dedicated to God or set apart to God, belonging to God, because we've been purchased by God with the blood of the Lamb, and celebrating and remembering that with unleavened bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. God brought us out of the house of slavery, out of the house of slavery to sin by a strong hand. It says, remember, I remember what the Lord did for me when He brought me out. I have been set free from sin. Having been set free from sin, now I want to live like I'm free from sin. I want to live consistently with what I really am inside. This is not, and I want to keep coming back to this to make sure you hear this. This is not how to gain your freedom. This is how to be who you are now that you already have freedom. Just get that? I want to make sure this is not how to get there. This is, now that I'm there, how do I walk? How do I live? This is how to be who you are now that you have been bought by Christ, now that He owns you. Now, the Passover lamb was to be selected on the 10th day of the month. It was to be observed until the 14th day of the month. It was to be killed on the evening of the 14th day. Its blood was to be applied. They were to go into the house, into safety. And that is where the unleavened bread feast began. Was after the lamb had been slain, the blood had been applied, and they were safe. Okay? That's the Old Testament picture of the Passover celebration. You're already in, you're already covered, you're already safe. The Yahweh is going to pass over you, protect you, because your blood is applied. Now, inside the house, let's try to live consistent with the purchase that's happened. The symbolic cleansing out of sin or leaven was to be in response to the completed sacrifice and the provided deliverance. Because we have escaped from God's just wrath by coming under His blood, we respond by now, let's get rid of the elements of decay that are still hanging around. We belong to God as His creation. He created us, and He gets to do with us what He wants because He creates us. We've been redeemed or bought with a price, the price of a substitute that died in our place. So because we now are doubly owned by God as creator and as redeemer, now we get rid of the things that cause decomposition in our lives. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, Paul tells the same church, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Why am I here? What is my purpose? Glorify God in your body. There it is, right there in black and white. That is your purpose, to bring glory and honor and praise to the one who created you and the one who redeemed you. That is the fruit of holiness produced by Christ's finished work of redeeming love. Now, I want to ask a question. I think it's very helpful when you're studying the Bible to ask a lot of questions. That's where you dig in and get the meaning. Don't be afraid to ask questions. Why does it say that? Why does it say that here? Why? It would have been easier to put these two sections in their own chapter, compile them, and it's duplicate, it's connected with different things. Why? And here's a question that I'm asking. Why call this a feast? The feast of unleavened bread. Now normally, if I'm going to give something up that I normally enjoy, I'd leave out a letter. I'd call it a fast, right? I'm giving up something I normally enjoy. Why do they call it a feast here? In fact, the penalty attached to this, and if you actually eat the thing that you normally like to eat and in this time period you get cut off, and that's like severe. I want to invite you to a party, a feast. We're going to have a big party. But if you bring the wrong thing and eat the wrong thing, you are so cut off. You're out. You're out of the community. It's like, really? That's a weird kind of a party. I mean, that's, isn't it? It just strike you as odd? Struck me as odd. The feast of unleavened, I'm giving something up and I'm calling it not a fast, but a feast. And being cut off at a feast, I mean, that seems kind of harsh. I think we get help again from Paul's use of this in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 5, your boasting is not good. For do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival. Not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So the old leaven he defines as the leaven of boasting, pride, puffed up, boasting, the leaven of malice, the leaven of evil. Now, who wants that at the party? Yeah, I want to go to a party where there's people that are just totally arrogant, that there's malice and evil. That sounds like a fun festival, right? Get rid of pride. Get rid of the disposition to do evil. Get rid of the active participation in evil. Get rid of that. That's like somebody showing up at the party with a tray of poop brownies. It's like, hey! It's like, whoa, what's that smell? You are uninvited. You don't get to come if you're going to bring that kind of stuff into the party. No, don't do that. And this is something really great that, you know, how come we can't have this? It's like, okay, boasting, malice, evil. No, you get rid of those. That's not a fun thing to bring. Get rid of what causes decay and decomposition. It's like, oh, yeah, I brought this radioactive cancer-causing substance. Let's all sit around it and watch it glow. Like, get that out of here. You're going to kill us all. What are you thinking? I know, you know, there's some circles, they're into that kind of goofy stuff, but they don't last long. That affects the whole thing. He says this is pervasive. A little bit of leaven doesn't take much to permeate the whole batch of dough. He says, don't bring that in. Don't allow that to be brought in because it will permeate. It introduces decay, decomposition, death. We can truly celebrate with unleavened bread of, Paul says, sincerity and truth. Sincerity and truth. There is freedom in authenticity, in a genuine desire from the heart to do what we know pleases God. I remember, this is a personal story, growing up, doing some things I knew I shouldn't be doing. I'm in my room, and I've got something in my hand that if my dad knew what I had, would have taken some severe action. There would have been consequences. You're doing what in my house? And I heard coming up the stairs, lived in the attic, coming up the stairs, feet that sounded like dad feet. And I'm looking at my buddy going, oh no! And major overwhelming guilt, throw the thing in the corner, hide the stuff, turn around and totally guilty, totally flush, like I'm busted. And he comes in and didn't catch me, got away. But the feeling there, you know the feeling, some of you can identify that feeling of I am so dead. I'm so busted. I am so doing what I'm not supposed to be doing, and I'm caught. There's no freedom there. There's no freedom there. That feeling is bondage. And when I gave that stuff up, when I cleaned it out, got rid of it, and then Dad comes into the room, it's like, you know, I'm sitting reading my Bible, and I don't have to be ashamed. I don't have to hurry and try to hide. I can have integrity. I can be honest. I can be sincere. Hey, what you doing? I was lie. I don't have to. Sincerity, truth, integrity, that's freedom. I think we have a distorted concept of freedom often. We think we're not free unless all the options are open to us. Now, let's say you got a brand new 3/4 ton diesel pickup truck. Let's say, whoo, nice, right? Freedom. Now, this thing can go places my minivan would never dream of going, right? Okay? I can go, I've got freedom in this thing. And you know what? The problem is I get in and I put on the seatbelt and I look at the dash and there's a little sticker that's trying to steal my freedom. It says, diesel fuel only. It's a rule. I don't like rules. I want freedom. And so I pull up to the pump and I peel off the sticker and say, I'm free. Unleaded's cheaper. Is that going to go well for me? In fact, let's say this. Yeah, you know what? Even unleaded's $3 a gallon now. I'm free. I'm pulling out the garden hose. I'm going to fill this sucker up with good old H2O. I'm free. I can do whatever I want to do. All the options are open to me. Is that freedom? It's freedom to sit at the side of the road waiting for the tow truck. It's freedom to be called a fool by your mechanic and by anyone who knows anything about anything about cars or trucks. Yeah, sure. Go ahead. It's freedom to waste your investment and trash something that was originally designed to be good. freedom to do whatever I feel like doing. You see, that little sticker was intended by the one who designed the vehicle to give you the parameters within which the thing will run best. It might run for a while on unleaded. Not as long as if you put the right stuff in it. Violating the design engineer's instructions is not freedom. It's catastrophic. We want the freedom. We define freedom as I want the freedom to do the things that are off limits to me. And we need to have our perspective changed about freedom. Freedom is not the freedom to do the things that are off limits. Freedom is freedom from the things that cause decay and decomposition and death. That's freedom. I want to be free from those things that will destroy me. Freedom from the things that will cause my engine to seize up. So that I can live this human life to the full. So that I can get the maximum pleasure and joy that I was designed by my Creator to enjoy. The author of Hebrews urges us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, "Let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance, with endurance, the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus." 100-yard dash? Bring in my backpack full of bricks? I don't think so. Lay it aside. Freedom to fly. Sin is slavery. It's not freedom. Holiness is true freedom. Freedom to live the abundant life that Jesus offers. Holiness, or being set apart to God, set apart from sin. That's the way to extract the maximum capacity for joy and true pleasure out of this life. Eternal life that Jesus promised, I don't think is strictly defined as length. I think it's defined as quality of life, eternal in quality, in depth, in meaning, in enjoyment. Peter warns of false teachers promising phony freedom. 2 Peter 2:18 and 19. "For speaking loud boasts of folly, puffed up, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For what overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved." They're saying, "Oh, we're free to do all these things and enjoy." It's like, you're not free to enjoy anything. You're a slave. True freedom is found in holiness. Following Jesus' sticker on my life, what he tells me will bring maximum pleasure. Paul gives us detailed instructions on how to walk this blood-bought newness of life in Romans chapter 6. Why don't you flip over to Romans chapter 6 and we'll wrap it up there. This is a passage. I'm just going to read it. You need to go home and study it and meditate on it and think it through. We'll just cruise through it together. But this has some great practical nuts and bolts things of how do I walk in newness of life? How do I be who I am in Christ? What does that look like? Romans 6, verse 6. "We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin." Notice that the foundation, the death of Christ and my identification with that, I am now free from sin. have been set free from sin. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Dominion, authority, rule, bondage. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also. Here's practical. That was foundation. Now comes practical instruction. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members, your hands, your feet, your eyes, your heart, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves, all of you, your body, to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Going back to the foundation again. Not under law, you're under grace. Sin doesn't rule over you. You were bought. Conclusion, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? No. Paul says, is an extremely passionate, emphatic word there. He says, translated here, by no means. You could say, hell no, would be probably a legitimate translation of what he's saying there in our modern vernacular. Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? Heck no. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness. So he says, who you present yourself as a slave to, if I say, you know, I got freedom to sin, you're actually saying, shackle me again to the old slave master in Egypt. I want to be enslaved. He says, don't do that. That's totally inconsistent. Christ bought you and you want to go back to the old slave master? Christ is a good master and he was oppressive and ruthless? And you want to... May it never be. May it never be. You are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death, pulling in that element of decomposition, decay, leads to death, or of obedience which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart, not conforming to an external set of laws and looking good on the outside. Obedient out of your... I want to do what's right because my heart has been transformed by Jesus. Become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Down in verse 22. Now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Remember, freedom from sin comes as a result of the once for all sin-bearing sacrifice of Jesus on the cross as my substitute. As a result of what he did, I can enjoy the feast of freedom. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us, we can enjoy, we can celebrate true freedom, freedom from death, freedom from decay, freedom to be what God created us to be, freedom to run the race, freedom to really live, freedom to seize the maximum pleasures and joy offered to us in this life. Our Creator invented pleasure. He invented the good things for us to enjoy. He longs for us to enjoy them. But He wants us to be free from the decay so that we can truly, sincerely enjoy. Let's pray. Father, give us taste buds to hunger and thirst for this kind of righteousness, for this kind of sin-crucifying, transforming life that just wells up, as Jesus, you said, like a spring of water that gushes out over everybody around us, a spring of living water welling up to eternal life. Lord, we see the beautiful descriptions that you laid out of the abundant life that you offer, the one who will never be thirsty forever. And Lord, we want to experience more of that. Give us taste buds that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Give us a passion to crucify those things in our life that bring decay and death and just permeate the whole thing and make it stink. Jesus, help us to get passionate about cleansing out the sin. Help us to get passionate knowing that there are severe consequences for clinging to our old ways. Lord, help us to be new. Help us to be holy. Help us to see the beauty of holiness and to want to be like you are, to see that there is true pleasure and true joy there, that it is a feast. We are not giving up something good, but we're getting rid of something that would destroy us and steal our joy. God, help us to have the right perspective about sin, your perspective about sin. And Lord, we submit ourselves to your skillful hand to purge out the sin that's in our hearts and make us new. Help us, give us by your Spirit the power to walk in the newness of life that you purchased for us. Help us to live consistent with who we are in Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Can I give you some practical help? Talked about sin. Not going to ask for hands, but how many of you, think to yourself, how many of you have sin that you're battling, or you maybe have battled and just have given up, that seems to be a constant struggle? Can't get victory. Can I share with you something just really practical, really short, that has helped me tremendously, and I think it'll help you too. It's not new with me. It comes from the Bible, really. The person that pulls it together, I think, it was one of the Puritans. I believe it was Thomas Chalmers, and I don't know if it was a sermon or a booklet he wrote. And just this phrase, I think, captures it. The expulsive power of a new affection. That's Thomas Chalmers, 1600s, somewhere in there. The expulsive power of a new affection. And there's a lot of current people that have pulled from, that have drunk from the well of riches of the Puritans that put this in a little more easily digested modern day language. Piper is one who's done a great job of that and that I've benefited from. But the expulsive power of a new affection. If I'm trying to deal with my sin and I look at my sin, it's like, oh, that's ugly. It's disgusting. I want to get rid of it. And I'm focusing on my sin. You're focusing on your sin. I think that's what the author of the verse I read from Hebrews, fixing your eyes on Jesus, laying aside, fixing your eyes. I think the expulsive power of a new affection is sin has attraction. That's why we do it. There's greater joy to be had. And when you find the greater joy, this other old pleasure is flat and empty and powerless now, because I have what truly satisfies. The expulsive power of a new affection. Fix your eyes on Jesus. If you don't even have that fight, if you don't know Jesus, if you are content with your sins, don't even know maybe you're a sinner, it's time to look to Jesus. Come to Jesus. See the holiness of Jesus, the sinlessness of Jesus. Ask Him to expose the filth in your own life so that it can get dealt with and cleansed and washed away by the blood of Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Run to Jesus. Meditate on who Jesus is, on what He's done for you, what God is like. Fall in love. John's instructions, Jesus' instructions to the church that had lost its first love. He says, go back. Remember. Fix your eyes on Jesus again. Regain that expulsive power of your new love, your new desire. That has helped me. I think it will help you if you think about that and put that into action in your life.